Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace in this time as we break the bread of your word once more. Lord, and especially as we study this critically important subject of the nature of your church, what each and every local church is to be, Lord, help us to learn these things, that we may heed these things, that we may be what that Pentecostal church was, that we may move with that same kind of power. Give me grace in this time as I expound these things to your people. And Lord, if there are those among us who do not know you, I pray that they would come to know you even today. I pray that they would feel their desperate need of you and that they would turn to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just finished our series on the anatomy of preaching. We're now going to enter a series titled The Anatomy of the Church. What's critical to remember here as we make this transition from the nature of preaching to the nature of the church is that there is no church if not for the preaching of the gospel. The same way that there is no baby apart from the womb. And when we studied the preaching at length as we did, we studied essentially the womb. Now then, let us celebrate the baby that has grown in it and resulted from it. Acts 2:37, and we'll go through verse 47. Now, when they, the 3,000, heard this being Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as the aspects of preaching were analogized to organs in a body, when we went through that sermon series, so it will be with the essential elements of the church. And here, too, I will say there are no vestigial organs. All of these things must be present. They must all be functioning in the way that they need to be functioning in order to comprise a healthy whole. And as I told you with the sermon series through preaching, if you miss one of these sermons because you're sick, please listen to them. Otherwise, you're going to have an imbalanced perspective. And when we're talking about essential organs, thinking in terms of the local church that are identified in Acts 2, I think we can rightly extrapolate the following. First off, the church is born by preaching, and it grows by preaching. The church is comprised of the visibly converted. The church does life together. The church is a joyous community. The church is evangelistic. The church is prayerful. The church cares for its members' material needs. And through the church, God manifests his awesome nature by enabling awesome works. Now, these eight organs comprise every biblical local church, and they have for the last 2,000 years. As the biological children of two parents bear the same physical features of their father and mother, every local church truly born of God bears these. Now, this makes these 3,000 our siblings, and it makes the Jerusalem church that they form our sister church. We use that in our day with reference to a church that we are connected to, maybe materially, maybe we minister alongside of them. We may use it, I think, rightly of this church. We are derived from them. We are the fruit growing on their branches all these centuries later. This, in Acts 2, is the story of our people. They and their practice are the record also of the purest time in church history. Never again will there be a time where there are no false converts in the church. Now, false teachers will arise, but they have not yet. The Corinthian and Laodicean perversions that will be addressed in the New Testament do not yet exist. We may rightly surmise that, given the special supernatural anointing of the Spirit. Thus, if we want to rediscover ecclesiastical purity, we need to rediscover the testimony of the primitive church here in Acts 2. Now, most individuals never really consider existential questions with respect to themselves personally. Questions like, who am I really? Why am I here? What ought I be doing with my life? For what was I created? Christians have to ask these questions, and they must find the answers in Scripture with respect to the local church. What is the local church? Why was it created? What is it to be doing? To what ultimate end does it exist? And that's exactly our endeavor in this series. Now, this week we're only going to deal with the first two organs that I gave you there. And they will give us, I think, enough to consider for one session. These, again, are that the church is born by preaching and it grows by preaching, and that the church is comprised entirely of the visibly converted. And so to this end, let us begin to examine point number one and the fact that the church is born by preaching and it grows by preaching also. Verse 42, again, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, first off, focus with me on apostolic teaching and with it true apostolic succession. New covenant churches, like this one, are churches that teach the doctrines of the apostles. And for the first New Testament church, this meant what? It meant heeding what they were hearing. And what's happening right now with Peter and what will happen with many other apostles as they stand up and preach the word to the people of God. For every other generation, including present company, it means exclusively heeding what we read and what is expounded from the written text. And as elementary as this fact is, this is how we know that we are us. Mechanics fix engines. Nurses administer care of a medical kind. We, as Christian churches and as members thereof, teach, preach, and learn the Word of Christ. And in fact, in devoting ourselves as members of Christ the Rock Church to the Word of Christ in the way that we do, we are fulfilling the Word of Christ concerning our own nature as a local church. We, along with these 3,000 and every Christian in between, are among those who will believe in Jesus through the Word of the Apostles per the promise of the intercessory prayer, specifically in verse 20 of John chapter 17. Jesus prayed this for us, and this was not a hope and a prayer kind of a prayer. It was a confirmation of what would be, given the fact that we would be given new natures and by nature seek this and seek this together in community. As referenced earlier, what links a biological family is genetics. And geneticists can read our genome and discern that we are of relation to each other, if indeed we are. But there are primary genetic markers and there are secondary genetic markers. There are things that you share with family members that aren't necessarily as definitional as other things are. And what most definitively links the family of God, though, in terms of an externally visible marker, is the word of the apostles and the subsequent discernible application of their doctrine and theology manifest in our practice. This is the lens through which we see our contemporaries and determine the legitimacy of their professions. Are they preaching the word? Is it accurate? And then are they living by what they preach? We also use this lens to look back and to trace our true ancestry. Did a certain movement that rose up at a particular time teach the word of Christ accurately? Did they live by it? And this is one of the great benefits also of familiarity with creeds like the Nicene Creed. We know that they did because we can read it. That's why we recite it. And when we recite, we believe in one holy, universal, or Catholic little c in apostolic church, we are acknowledging true apostolic succession that has been handed down from local church to local church, beginning with that first local church in Jerusalem. And there is such a thing as true apostolic succession. We shouldn't shy away from this concept because it is bastardized by the Roman Catholics and the Mormons. The Roman Catholics have their pope, which conceives of apostolic succession in a way that is perverse and completely contrary to Scripture. The Mormons have their living apostles. Apostolic succession is real, not in that the men themselves have human successors, but rather that their doctrine has been successive. And in that way, all of us are apostolic successors. Now consider from the text the very significant ordering of Christian practice. What comes first when he talks about the things that we should be doing? It's teaching. Teaching is first, then comes fellowship, then comes the breaking of bread, and then prayer. Why is teaching first? Well, because the most essential task of the church is instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, which is not to pit apostolic teaching against fellowship or against communion or against prayer or any other blessed duty of the Christian faith. It's simply to acknowledge that if you don't start first with teaching, you can't define fellowship or communion or prayer or any other duty of the Christian faith, not to mention salvation. Now, Luke's priority upon preaching is clear enough based upon the fact that he records 20 sermons in Acts, as we have mentioned, and it is clear in the fact that preaching is first in the order here also. This is one of the reasons why the old timers used to insist upon the pulpit being in the center front of the church in many Protestant denominations. This was supposed to reflect the primacy of the pulpit ministry. Now, I don't have a problem with this. I suppose if I had a choice, this is what I would do. In fact, I know that it is. I don't have the same priority that they had upon this. And I think some of this with me, to be sure, is derived from the fact that I've come from many churches who had the pulpit front and center, but the function did not follow the form. The word was not actually central to the practice of the church. But whether in form and function or function only, the pulpit ministry in actuality, and so apostolic teaching, always must be preeminent. This is also why the New Covenant preacher is to primarily, though not exclusively, be a preacher of the New Testament. Now, all Scripture has value, but our emphasis is upon apostolic teaching and the way that they interpreted and applied the Old Testament prophets, which is something that my dispensational brothers miss. If you want to know what rubric we ought to be using in order to interpret the Old Testament text, then you can look to the apostles and the way that they interpreted the Old Testament text. You can look right here in Acts 2 to Peter's sermon. He is applying a certain hermeneutic, and it is their hermeneutic that we should be applying as well. So in summation of this point, although we should not fail in any duty required of the Christian church, we must not fail in this duty. Because if you fail in this duty, inevitably, you will fail in all duties of the Christian church, including the preaching of the gospel. Because you won't understand it, as you won't understand anything else. And in terms of continuing to further true apostolic succession to our children, to give them what we have been given by others, we must remain stalwart in this. We want our children to have the characters, or the character of Josiah. We don't want them to be put in the position that he was put in because of the faithlessness of his forefathers. We want them to carry on what they have been given, not to have to rediscover what they weren't. We are to be men and women of the book who breed men and women of the book. Or as we read in Psalm 78 this afternoon, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." It is evident that the devotion that you see here to apostolic teaching in these 3,000 continued on into their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. And that is why little more than a couple centuries later they became the dominant force in Roman society. We are all links in a chain. Our link has been forged by the generation before us, and we are to forge the link that comes next. Point number two, and this is the last point for this afternoon. The local church is comprised entirely of the visibly converted. The local church is comprised entirely of the visible converts made through the ministry of the gospel. Now, we live in a day where most churches bring into membership individuals on the basis of mere profession of faith in Jesus. This, however, was certainly not the case for the Jerusalem church. In Acts 2, with these 3,000, they had a lot more than that. They had both a costly confession of Christ and a demonstrable possession of him as well. And we'll start here first with the evidence of their confession. Going back to verse 21, Peter makes clear that they must call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And in verse 41, it is clearly inferred that they had done exactly that. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. But again, unlike the professions of faith common to our day, these were not mere professions or mere confessions. In our day, no cost is required in order to say that you are a follower of Jesus, at least not in this country. Now, to actually be a follower of Jesus comes at a cost, and that cost is getting higher and higher every day. But merely to profess to be one comes at no cost. In their day, though, the confession itself came at a great cost. Jesus had just been murdered not 2 months prior to this. To become a follower of his was to make yourself subject to the same persecution that he was subject to. And that persecution's about to become very real. They have made a lot of noise here. Wherever they are, be it in the street or be it at the portico of Solomon already. The Sanhedrin has stood up and taken notice. And these people are not idiots. Obviously, they knew that this would happen. They now bear the name of a man who was murdered for being a heretic. And the same powers that be that did that to him remain in power now. And this whole issue is a critical point when considering that these are the people who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. They had made a very costly public confession, which was codified by public baptism. Now, after we finish this series, we're going to circle back and deal exclusively with baptism and give a whole week to it and its own study. But suffice to say here that being publicly baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins was to write in stone, "I belong to Jesus and I consent to bear whatever consequences come with that." As a hymn titled "I've Decided to Follow Jesus," it is well known. I'll remind you of some of the lyrics now. I will skip the redundancies for the sake of time. It says this: "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. That's a great hymn. And I'm not saying otherwise here. But if you've been in churches that have sung that, that are of a fundamentalist nature, and no dig on fundamentalism necessarily either, but if you've been in many of these churches, then you know that untold thousands in our culture have sung No Turning Back and yet done exactly that. For us, we may confess, we may get baptized in front of God and everybody, and a party is thrown for us, and we have a barbecue, and people clap, and a month later, we walk away from the faith entirely. Now, apostasy was certainly possible for first century confessors, but it certainly wasn't as common, wasn't as flippant of a thing, because confessing Christ wasn't as flippant of a thing. It wasn't flippant at all. So although it happened, happened a lot less, because there was a price to be paid for this, and the recently publicly murdered Jesus removed all doubt as to whether or not you were willing to pay that price or the legitimacy of your confession. They knew the cost, they knew it ahead of time, they still confessed Christ for everybody to see. And they did this because there's no private Christianity, not even in the face of persecution. And this confession, because it was genuine, bore out in the fruit of obvious manifest possession. Look again to verses 42 through 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is authentic Christian faith. Not exceptional, simply genuine. That is what a Christian is. That is what a Christian church is. And so this is to be expected of all church members in a Christian church. There are those who are here right now, who are sitting in this congregation, who are slated to become members of this church in the very near future. Take heed to what I am saying. I used to have sort of an aversion to telling people that there's a heavy responsibility that you're taking upon yourself, that you're consenting to care for this congregation in real, tangible ways, in ways that cost you something. I no longer feel that aversion because I've seen what happens when people don't understand this down through the years. If your concept of becoming a member of a church is to be a consumer, please spare us all that. And in the same way that I'm not afraid to say, based upon the authority of Scripture, unless you're willing to die to Christ, don't come to Christ at all. I say, under the same authority, unless you're willing to die to Christ in the service of these people, don't come to this church to become a member. By all means, keep sitting and listening to the sermons, and we pray that at some point they'll penetrate your heart. But we are not offering membership to you if you are in this state. Because not only do you become obligated to us, we become obligated to you. We will serve you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are required by Christ to be good stewards of all that He has given us. And frankly and honestly, we want to give it to people who are marked by the same character that the 3,000 were marked by, and not by people who don't give a rip but pretend to. Our lives matter more than that. They matter more than that because they are given to the glory of God, and we have only this one life to give. And if you are already a church member in this church, I remind you once more that you are not to diminish this standard. In order to include in this church's membership those that Christ clearly would have excluded Himself. like the makers of spurious confessions, in a context wherein there is no cost to be paid and no fruit has been displayed. Jesus encountered these sorts of people regularly. Let me remind you of his response to them. John 2:23-25. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus obviously entrusts himself to his sheep. Clearly, he was not entrusting himself to these people because they were not his sheep. They were fake Christians that were going to fall away sooner rather than later. Now, we don't know all things. We can't know what's in the heart of a man or woman simply as some sort of spiritual intuition. But we certainly ought to know the fruit of the Spirit. And if it is nowhere to be found in a person, then we must not entrust ourselves to them as a fellow church member either. And here's another example from the life of Jesus. John 6:60-66. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And by the way, this was eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can't be one of my disciples. It was also a horrifying exposition of what we call the doctrines of grace. No man can come to me unless the Father draws them, removed from them all personal ability to attain their own salvation or actuate it. In this conversation was, what must we do to work the works of God? What is the work of God according to Jesus? It's to believe on the one whom God had sent. That's it. Is faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 61 going on. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any more. Jesus had just loved these people. You can't say that he didn't. He'd fed these thousands of people supernaturally. But his love for them did not compel him to bring into his fold, under pretension, false converts. Now, as you consider those accounts that I've just raised to you again, you know full well, if you've been around modern evangelical churches for any meaningful duration at all, that they'd have brought all these people in right now. They'd have made them full members right off the bat, just on the basis of their confessions. They wouldn't have said all that horrifying stuff about doctrine and theology. They'd have sugarcoated it. They'd have got these people to put pen to paper, so to speak. They'd have dunked them in a baptismal tank. It would have been a great celebration. Everybody would have clapped. And then these revivals, so-called, would have been celebrated by the church. Oh, isn't God good? Look at what God has done. God has done nothing. You have done everything. These are manufactured revivals. And the churches that would have resulted from these spurious confessions and fake revivals, unlike the apostolic church initially created at Pentecost, wouldn't have been marked by, say, continual devotion to apostolic teaching. False converts do not want the Bible. They do not want apostolic teaching. They weren't born by it. They won't be fed by it. They don't care anything about it. It hasn't been the means of their salvation. They don't love it. It isn't the words of God to them. It might be garnish on the side of the plate, but it's certainly not the meat. And so there would also be no faithfulness to apostolic practice, obviously, because they wouldn't even know what that is, and they also wouldn't care, really, about that, though they would confess to. And they wouldn't have had all things in common. Now, this kind of unity is only experienced amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. The sons and daughters of the devil are sectarian by nature. You may say, but they all serve Satan. Yes, they all serve Satan. And look out in the world and see what they are doing to each other. They are eating one another. They are not capable of this sort of koinonia, of fellowship that we will see here. And they certainly wouldn't give a great portion of their wealth to fellow believers, which is not to say that they would not give a great portion of their wealth to a corporation that calls itself a church in the name of blessings that they hope to receive. But sincerity of heart that you see there spoken of in the text and operating on that basis, this is not within them. And of course, there would be no actual Christian evangelism, which is not to say that their numbers still wouldn't be added to daily. But that those people would proselytize other people into their religion on the basis of their religion, which is not, as we have been describing it, the Christian religion. Because again, it is not based upon apostolic teaching that has grown into apostolic practice. And there also could be no meaningful celebration of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is an expression of Christian unity of mind in verse 46, based upon remembrance of Christ given for us and a shared hope in his return. And they cannot remember what they have never had, and they do not hope, therefore, that what they currently experience in the work of the Spirit will be manifest on earth in the dominion of Jesus at the consummation. But of course, none of these things are happening in the modern church as they were happening in the apostolic church, because all these things are true about them. They didn't start with apostolic teaching, and that apostolic teaching, therefore, did not produce genuine converts. So they've got churches that are peopled with unregenerate souls. Regenerate church membership is the single greatest necessity for the formation and the furtherance of any local church. And this is even more true in a church with a biblical church polity, which, as this church has, requires elder-led congregational rule. I do not rule here by fiat. Dan and I together do not rule here by fiat. You are the ones that make the decisions here, as you are led by the Lord to do so, as you apply the Word of God to these situations. If you have unbelievers in a church like this, you're going to be led into apostasy, ultimately. Or you're going to be led into distractions that render technical orthodoxy moot anyhow. This is the case with many churches. Now, all of this then leads to a critical inference, which is that churches should test fruit, must test fruit, before admitting new members. And often this requires time. Now, because this contrasts with the example in Acts 2, which is that of immediate admittance of those who confess Christ into membership after conversion, a comparison needs to be made between their context and ours. So the context under which they professed Christ and were subsequently and immediately brought in to the Jerusalem church was persecution. Again, of such a nature that to even name the name of Jesus and say that you are his follower made you subject to it. That is not our situation. Next, all of these people had been previous open haters of Christ. Peter again says, you murdered him, whom you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. This is not our situation either. Pagans in our day commonly demonstrate an affinity for Christian symbols. Crosses hanging from their rearview mirrors, they have crosses hanging from their necks, they have crosses tattooed on their faces and necks sometimes. These things mean nothing to them, but they don't know that. To name the name of Christ in our day is a fashion accessory. And finally, none of these people had ever professed Christ before, and that point is critical. Virtually everybody that I have ever had the privilege of leading to the Lord had at some point prior made a profession of faith. Think about yourself if you're in this church. How many of you is that true for? And to have admitted people like this into the congregation in that state based upon profession alone would be, again, to allow the congregation to be governed by self-deceived children of the devil. Many people who end up being genuinely converted have been falsely converted multiple times before. This is true of one of your deacons. I don't think he would mind me saying that. When I went to baptize him, it was the first time that he ever had an objection to anything that I told him. And I didn't understand it at first. And he said, well, I've done this, it was twice, two or three times before. I think it was twice. And he said, I just feel like at this point I'm making a mockery out of it. This happens commonly in a culture that is post-Christian and now pagan, as this one is. So when these people make yet another profession, our response should be optimistic. We hope. But it also needs to be cautious. Jesus warned constantly of false converts. Goats versus sheep, good fish versus bad fish, servants that invest and reap dividends versus those that don't, and thus prove to not actually be legitimate servants of Christ. It is also true that according to Christ, the ultimate separation of the true convert from the false is accomplished by him through the angels. But the church does have some responsibility in this as well, again as fruit inspectors. Baptism is us as a church saying, we believe that this person is a Christian as far as we can know. Now, if we're going to say this, don't we have some reasonable responsibility to be certain as much as we can? To at least have more than some passing statement that they made last week, perhaps out of mere emotion. Furthermore, thinking simply beyond the effect of false converts on the local church, inside of the church, what effect does validating false converts have on the testimony of your church in your community? One of the churches that I went to, this was one of the issues that I raised to them. I said, every year you have these programs, and every year you say, we had 10, 15 people that got saved. Amen, praise the Lord. I said, your church has not grown in proportion to the numbers that you are claiming have come to know you. Are these people from Africa? Did they commute in to sit in your service and to hear the preaching of the gospel? Where are they? They're nowhere. And yet you continue to say this over and over and over again. And in saying this, you're ascribing the work of the Spirit of God to these wicked pagans who don't care anything about him, who have no fruit, whose only testimony in the community is that of evil. Consider the contrast with these people, though. They had a wonderful testimony in the community. Verses 46 and 47, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's the way it ought to be. Now, their testimonies are about to be trashed as Satan wars against them. But in their natural state, Christians are the best citizens, the best neighbors you will ever have, if, in fact, they are genuine Christians. Now, how many churches do you know of that have terrible testimonies in the community because of the ungodly character common to even their members? There's a lot of them. And not all of this can be avoided. We are promised that we will have false converts in our midst, and we will have to deal with these things with church discipline. But a lot of it can be if the church just applies what it teaches about regeneration, that a man must actually be born again, and that if a man is not born again, he cannot be a member of a church that is supposed to be comprised exclusively of born-again people. Furthermore, recognize that Acts 2 demonstrates the validity of the practice of having an actual formal church membership. This is a thing that's discarded all the time and denounced, and all kinds of people say, no, this wasn't taught in the Bible. It absolutely was taught in the Bible. Luke knows that there were about 3,000 souls here because somebody counted them. Luke is here as a historian. These people, these 120 that became leaders of these 3,120, needed to know who belonged to them. And so they did. Church can't minister to each other in terms of meeting material needs as they do here if they don't know who the they are? Can they? The Hellenistic Messianic Jews in Acts 6 are also identifiable as Christians, as members amongst the brethren of that church. Can't minister to each other effectively spiritually either. Not for the positive and not for what we might think is negative. In terms of church discipline, I had a brother call me not that long ago and ask, how do we apply church discipline? We don't have formal church membership. I said, heck if I know. You got people coming in and going out. It's a revolving door. How can you go to them and say that they're excommunicated from a congregation they're not even clearly a part of unless they repent? How can these people also be of one mind if they don't even know who comprises the church? And so in final analysis, the notion that church membership is an unbiblical construct is a silly and ridiculous one, and is invoked primarily by people who don't want to have any actual accountability to anybody else. You didn't have a problem signing a marriage covenant, did you? Right? You signed that paper. I signed that paper as well. My wife did with me. The only hang-up you would have in committing in that way is if you're not actually intending to commit in that way. And that is indeed what's going on with the people who deny that this is in fact biblical. So church membership consisting of exclusively converted members is very real. It is apostolic, and it is essential because without it, Christian churches will not be Christian churches. And what we have in these two issues that we've examined today in particular is the blueprint for how God builds churches. There's a whole lot of noise that complicates these things. It all needs to be drowned out by the Word of God. If you've had other ideas coming from other faith backgrounds and other churches, then I just ask that you simply deconstruct that based upon the plain teaching of the Word. And I trust that we all will be faithful to do this. Now, if you are, in closing, one of these that is unregenerate, whose life is not marked by the characteristics that we see here in the 3,000, I pray that you would recognize this. I pray that you'd be one of the many in this culture and in this society that have to have this false concept of Christianity torn down in order to come to Christ. I pray that today it would be torn down for you. There's no other kind. There's no other category. Again, these are not exceptional Christians. Jesus walked on water. They didn't. They were just real, because what God had done in them was real. If this is not you, you don't belong to Christ. Period. That's it. And I say that out of compassion. The Acts 2 Christian is the only kind of Christian there has ever been or there will ever be. If you're not this, let the scales fall from your eyes and see your own wretched condition for what it is. Yes, God saves by grace, and only by grace. But grace has an effect. And in fact, grace is manifest in that He delivers us from the sins that marked us previously, and manifests Himself in our lives so that we are born again according to His nature. And that is evident. If it's not evident in you, cease the pretense. It doesn't matter if you were brought into the fold in some other church. You shouldn't have been. If they understood their Bible and if they applied it properly, you wouldn't have been. Their seal upon you means nothing if Christ has not set His seal upon you. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we see here in the text, which, by the way, is not a spiritual gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, as you see it occurring here in Acts 2, is the Holy Spirit. If you don't have Him, manifest in His fruit. Doesn't matter what kind of a church you were a part of. Let me also say, even if you have been brought into the fold here in this church. We are not divine. We don't know. Ultimately, we can test fruit, but not in an absolute sense. So consider yourself in light of the testimony that you see in these 3,000. Test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. Lord, I only pray that it was clear. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that you have saved us by grace. We thank you for the fact that you have set us apart as a holy people. Yet we are markedly different from the world around us. Lord, there is such a fog that's created in our day by Satan, who has blurred the lines between what actually is Christianity and what may be. I pray that you remove that fog from these people's eyes and their minds and show them the singular, authentic expression of Christianity, which comes from authentic possession of Christ. We praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.